There you go. All right, I see it moving. Great. This is July 27th, Shabbat, and we are in the closing, near closing, of the triennial cycle that's been going on for 5 years at Northeast Tree Congregation. There must be a party or a siyum, a party coming up after the August break. We are reading from Deuteronomy 29 and 30, and read most of Joshua chapter 24, 1 through 28. And now we're beginning to discuss. Maybe one of the most exciting and dramatic aspects is geographical in nature. We can recall about this parasha, this passage. We're wrapping up after the blessings and curses. We're ratifying the covenant. And Israel is uniquely given the opportunity through the scriptures of not only receiving a typical type of ancient Near Eastern vassal code with a lot of unique aspects, but it's also a narrative, which is totally unique, of how it happens. So we have no other evidence of, I guess, this ever happening. I'm not an expert in ancient Near Eastern vassal codes, but I've read up enough and to see that this is the case. And so there's a lot of things I think we're going to touch on that later. But the actual narrative of it happening is totally unique. And I think that's very special. Especially when we weave together this geographical aspect that I want to highlight first off, because I think it's profound. In Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham comes into the land, he passes the land of Canaan. The very first place that he appears as a named place is Shechem. Yes. And this theme of Shechem, is significant. For 369 years, the Mishkan rests in Shiloh, but it's here in Shechem where this ratification takes place. It's the same exact place where Abraham appears, and that's not just the most important thing. If you look at Genesis chapter 12, and maybe we should just for a moment, it's actually there in Shechem that Abraham receives the promise of the land. And so each point in our journey of what we've read brings us back to Shechem. Right? So initially the promise of Genesis chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 begins, yes, that with what is said to be done when you do arrive in the land, and then it occurs at Shechem. We see that also in 27:28 that you're commanded to build an altar on Ebal, and six of the tribes are standing on Gerizim for the blessings and six on the curse. And so that's kind of subsumed into the story of Joshua 24 as this ratification. That's right. And so all of that ties unbelievably well together. Let's just look very briefly to remind ourselves that this first mention of the land that is promised to the people of Abraham as descendants of Israel is taking place here at Shechem. It's a place called Nablus. Nablus, which is the Arabic version of Neapolis, which is the Roman new city growing out of Shechem, just north of Shiloh, which is just north of Ramallah, which is just north of Jerusalem. So it takes about an hour to get there from here by drive.
Do they have the stones still witnessing there?
Well, that's what we're maybe mentioned. The stone, there are. There are two serious candidates for this, thought to be from the Bronze Age, the Middle Bronze or so, and Baal Brit. And so
there are remains of Shem.
There are also Tel Balata provides extremely clear Middle Bronze walls, and so it matches the time that Abraham's coming through.
In terms of Shem, what we didn't read was the very end of Joshua 24. Mm-hmm. Which is talking about taking Joseph's bones back to Shechem.
Yes.
And Shechem now, that was now, is important because it's got the tomb of Joseph there, Odeh ben Yochai, because the Odeh ben Yochai synagogue and whatever it's there. So it's, but it's an Arab city and it's pretty hard work getting in. I believe it was.
Yeah, so that's, yeah, the bones of Joshua are also deposited there because this is inheritance that was purchased long before, and so Joseph endures his descendants to bring his bones back from Egypt, and they're buried there.
I never thought of it that Shechem goes on being like a central geographical thing. We tend to think Jerusalem, we think Shiloh, but Shechem is really...
As far as the land is concerned, Shechem is the hub, very much so. Very much is the hub, is the center. It is, I think, important just to read this, Genesis chapter 12. We know this, Lech Lecha, right? Go forth from your country and from your relatives and your land, which I will show you. So he is this wandering Aramean, Oved, which is another way of talking about if you head out from the land, if you're cast out of the land, Tovad, like you'll be cast out, sent out, you'll be rejected. And that's one aspect of this wandering Aramean that was mentioned, I think, by Nick or maybe Lois a couple weeks ago. But we want to keep going on to verse 5. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your seed, or descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to a mountain east of Bethel. He goes further south and finally to Beersheba. But it's there that God appears to him. The voice of the Lord speaks. Abraham hears his voice and receives the promise of the land. As a technical term, that term never appears until the book of Hebrews, ironically, as a promised land title or term. That's also, I think, a little ironic, because Hebrews is typically understood as being a rather supersessionist type of book, or is often read in that way, unfortunately. But here we have embedded in Hebrews even the promised land theme. So here, the highlight I want to make is that Shechem is a central point for our discussion today, based upon Genesis chapter 12. Commanded in the end of Deuteronomy chapter 26, 27, 28, with Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. We need to remember that Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are directly above on either side of Shechem. So if you walk to Shechem today, as I was 4 days ago. Okay. So who's hearing? At Tel Balata, you can stand there and look very clearly at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim.
Together with 69 people from Northern Ireland. Yeah.
Very, very, very interesting.
Can I just say, before you go on, that I just completely unusually for me, I came to Hebrews 7:6, where God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear no one greater than himself. He swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will bless you. So the whole, we're talking about blessings and cursing in Deuteronomy, but these blessings which started in Shechem were so strong that God actually swears by himself. You know, there's nobody else higher than him to swear by. And I think that's amazing.
So, okay, now we'll come back kind of off of that geographical theme, which will maybe be a motif for us throughout our discussion, but come back to chapter 29 more specifically and look more at the content. And one of the maybe more even more important themes I'd like to highlight, not just geography, which shows the continuity and truthfulness and of God and working with the people, but now a greater theme or a significant theme of this covenant that is commanded. So if we look at Deuteronomy 29, we see that the location for this command for Israel is not in Shechem, but they're repeating what is summarizing, in a sense, what is being done with 27 and 28. And they're standing in Moab. They're not yet in the land, right? So we're building up with the blessings and curses. We're having a type of renewal of the covenant in Moab before they're renewing the covenant in Shechem, right? So that's important to remember. I am beginning over the past 10 years to appreciate the idea of one covenant with multiple covenants within, covenantal type of theology. I think there's something very rich and true in God's covenant is given, and there are multiple covenants within. And we see this here, where there's subsidiary covenants or reaffirmations of the grander covenant that God has with Israel and with the world through Israel. And this theme...
I don't want to interrupt, but so what you're saying is covenant number one with Sinai, it gets repeated.
Well, Sinai isn't the first covenant, but it's... Right, we have Abraham... And we have other covenants.
So we're saying there's a whole series of covenants.
Right, and so...
And that within each one, there are multiplicities.
That's right. And this is a... I haven't studied it well, but I know that covenant theology believes this. That it's basically God has a covenant with humanity, right? All the way back to Noah. Adam. Noah. Abraham, right? And so he is always a covenanting God that desires... relationship, that desires unity, that desires fellowship. And so all of the subsequent covenants, or all the covenants, are wrapped up in this greater covenant of God and humanity. Kind of more specifically with Israel, for various reasons, we won't get into election right now, but then through Israel also to the rest of humanity, even prior to Israel with Adam and Noah and others. That theme of a greater covenant theology that reaches Israel and beyond Israel is very central to this reaffirmation of the covenant in Moab that looks towards the realization of the land covenant in Joshua 24. What do I mean by that? And let's look at Deuteronomy 29. And our passage started in our assignment for the parsha, the triumphant part started in verse 9. Verse 10 says, you stand, and this is now picking up with the traditional Jewish parasha break portions, which is Nitzavim, standing here, which is like Omdim, but more technical, more formal. You stand here, all of you, that's what I want to emphasize, right? That all is linked back to verse 2, so it's leaning back into the past parasha, Vayikra Moshe el kol Yisrael ve'emru ve'yomer aleihem. This is verse 1. Atem ve'raitem et kol asher asa Adonai ve'enechem ve'eretz Mitzrayim le'faro. Verse 2. Hamasot ha'gdolot asher ra'u enechem. Okay, is this not right? And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen. Okay, I guess this is actually resting back. It's interesting how the version... It's verse 1. It's verse 1. That's right. That's right. Kol Israel. Kol Israel. So that's... I'm not sure why the versification is different. Interesting. So it's verse 1 in 29 in the Hebrew and verse 2 in English. And Moses summoned all Israel, Kol Israel. That theme of Kol Israel appears again in verse 10.
All Israel.
Yep, Kol Israel. Right, let's just make sure. Kulchem, right. So verse 9 in Hebrew, verse 10 in English. It's interesting. Now, I don't know our assignment actually, because the parasha might be starting in the same verse. Right, so it might be the very same verse. That probably makes sense, actually. So, in English, our parsha would start in 10, and in Hebrew, it would start in 9. Anyway, the main thing I want to bring up here is now the kol. Kolchem, kol Israel. Who is included in this kol Israel? In this passage...
Given servant-type people who are carrying wood and water.
Yeah, OK. Okay, it could be. And what? But who are the servants?
The poor people.
Okay. Well, that's my point. Is that they're not Israelites.
They're strangers in your camp.
Right. So maybe we have poor people as well in water carriers, but it's delineated later on in chapter 29 that we have foreigners, alien. Right. Those who have chosen to align themselves with Israel and go on this journey, right, are also considered part of Kol Israel. So this passage, chapter 29, is amazingly powerful. It's proleptic, meaning it's foreshadowing of the future. It is looking, in a sense, I mean, part of the gospel message of all peoples and all nations, back to Genesis 12, and in Luke, the passage, all families of the earth, 24, is captured here. I think maybe for one of the first times, Genesis 12 and others, but we see this in practice, in the narrative. We have actual people who are not Israelites, who are part of Israel. And this, I mean, we're going now to the end of the story, but like Ephesians chapter 2, you know, the commonwealth of Israel. I think that's one of the most beautiful ways to describe those who are not part of Israel, who are part of Israel through a commonwealth understanding. It doesn't replace Israel, they join Israel. And so this theme, I think, occurs three times. At least it's two times, 29. Well, we'll say it in English because we're speaking English. 29:2 and 29:10 and maybe other places as well. But this is a major development, I would say, for us. And this brings us into all sorts of rich understandings of the Passover and people coming and joining. You know, there's the ger and there's the circumcised ger, and there's different types of connection to the historic salvific people of Israel that God has chosen to work through. Yeah, ger is a stranger, and a ger that's circumcised is a circumcised stranger that is able to have the Passover, whereas a non-circumcised ger can't.
Because they're identified to the God of Israel or with the people of Israel, or is it one and the same?
I don't think it's one and the same, but I think it's both.
It's both.
I mean, I think that the classic phrase in Ruth,
right,
your God will be my God and your people. So many Christians have no problem saying, I accept your God, Israel. But the people aspect of showing that Israel still has a place in the economy of salvation is a dear challenge, we can say. That's another aspect. Like the Ministry of Interior is another aspect. So this theme, if we can, we'll continue with verse 10 now. You know, your little ones, your wives, the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant. These people, all Israel, are in some ways entering the covenant. Part of the commonwealth of Israel, to use Ephesians 2 language. Not now with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but with those who stand here today in the presence of the Lord our God, this is verse 14, and with those who are not here with us today. Wow. Okay, now probably we like in this congregation to look at the pshat, the simple, right? So it's probably on some very basic level, it's just meaning the people that might not be able to come, or they were stuck back there, or they're not presently standing right there, or they were lame and couldn't walk around for 40 years. I don't know. I mean, but that's probably one aspect. But I deeply believe that the church and the synagogue has lost this layered reading of Scripture. And the church especially, and also post-Enlightenment Judaism, not traditional Judaism, there's 70 angles to the Torah, right? Right. So, but the church and post-Enlightenment Judaism, the Reformed qualities and such, has lost holding those tensions of having other true readings of the text. And so this here, for us, I would argue, is not to be limited just to those who couldn't make it at that moment, standing in Heshbon in Moab, but also, and if we jump all the way to the end, for us today here in this room, right? I mean, and between, right? That if we are willing, those anyone who is, and this is a theological jump, right? It's a challenge, and it's going to grate against our historical critical sensibilities.
There is a precedent even within the family where it's a second generation, and yet Moses says, I'm making a covenant with you, not with them. I took you out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. So it indicates already this, they actually didn't come out of Egypt. They were born maybe in the desert. It's the second generation.
But they're at least genetic. But
it shows that there's this idea that there is a covenant that is ongoing, and you can say that he made a covenant with you even though you weren't there.
Can I bring in the Joshua as well?
Yeah.
He says, choose who you will serve, either the God who brought you out of Egypt, or, and this would include all of the people who were born in the desert, not who actually came out of Egypt, or choose the land, the God of the land, so they can reject the God that brought their forefathers out of Egypt. So, I don't know. It's an obvious choice, and they choose the right one. But this is my point, that even those in the covenant are can align themselves with a different God.
There's an exit clause.
Yeah, and so it's not strictly genetic.
But the issue always is, I mean, Sharon always talks about God's calling card as being, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. And so it's got a spiritual understanding. We can say it too, and I mean, you know, traditionally in the Haggadah, we're all to believe that we came out of Egypt.
Yeah.
And for believers, Christian believers, we've also been brought out of the land of Egypt, which is sin and slavery and whatever. And yet, even within that covenant, I guess, according to here, you can still sin, you can still go after other gods, and actually God will bring you back if you hear his voice and repent. And you haven't gone on to that yet, but it's the same parasha.
Right. And maybe I can relate to both, in that, yeah, this is not only ethnic or genetic or something, but it's wrapped up in that. It's part of the aspect of covenant. And coming in to the covenant, if you come into the covenant and then you are perishing, in a sense, cast out of the land, doesn't mean you're no longer covenanted people, because you can still come back in the covenant.
Right.
So you can still be part of the covenant and not be saved, quote unquote, right? You can be part of the covenant and not receive the covenant blessings. You'd be exiled. You're still part of the covenant people, but you're just not in the land. You're not in salvation. So covenant and salvation are two unique and overlapping categories. Right? A covenant and landed people, for example. And perishing in exile, yes, can be equated as well. So
you could be in the land and perishing.
Yeah, that would take it to a new level of exile, which galut and such, which is true, that you can be landed and you can be unfaithful. Maybe the realization of the exile hasn't been brought to you physically, but it may be spiritually, right? So there's different aspects of that. I'm highlighting maybe the landed aspect because of our text, but yes, the spiritual understanding of exile is also very true and important.
Isn't there a connection with every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, not necessarily your Savior? Is that a connection? Because imagine we all going to proclaim the Lord, but that's interesting.
I wouldn't follow that, probably, because that verse you quoted is, I think, talking about salvation as well. I mean, just Lord and Savior, I think, would be synonyms there, in the sense of, I mean.
So it's the all things. She's saying everything, everyone, every knee shall bow. How is that related to the all people of Israel?
Uh-huh.
Referring to here?
I think that's
prophetic. I haven't thought about
prophetic.
That enough. I
that's
have
prophetic.
To think more. Okay? I have to process.
I mean, just practically speaking, for a Jew can be bar mitzvahed, so technically becomes responsible for the covenant, becomes a member of the covenant, becomes identified in the covenant, and yet he goes off and does his own thing, as other gods or whatever, whatever. He does not know the blessing of the man who goes on walking. And you can say exactly the same for a kid who's been brought up in a Christian family, who really knows the Lord, all he thinks he does, he has a childhood understanding, but there comes a point when he is walking away, going after his, I'll do it my way, and does not know the blessing. Because this is in the context of a covenant of curses and blessings. And basically, you can lose the blessing if you disobey the Lord, or if you do it my way, you know, which is what many do.
Thank you. I'd like to continue on this is good, very good. I want to highlight another similar aspect that brings out the individual and the communal responsibility now between this singular or and community that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30, and which is reflected back in 27 and other chapters. I want to first quote a man that was brought to my attention by Lois Tverberg. She wrote a book, Justice. He wrote a book, Justice for All, How the Jewish Bible Revolutionized Ethics, that she's really enjoying, I guess. And I looked him up just to check him out. And this nicely aligns, well, a paper that he gave in 2017 at a conference on Bible and philosophy aligns very well with our text here today. And I want to read just briefly his abstract and summary about ancient Near Eastern law collections and how this law collection that's brought in the Bible for Israel is unique. And I'll summarize. You can look it up if you want. Just type in Jeremiah Unterman, Unterman, and BibleandPhilosophy.org. Unterman. Just to kind of summarize. Ancient Near Eastern law collections are almost solely concerned with civil or criminal law. And these are listed a whole bunch of collections, which we won't mention. So, civil and criminal law. Although the ancient Near Eastern law collections cited here may have been primarily royal compilations, the authorities responsible for the administration of civil law were not only kings, but local and provincial courts. Tens of thousands of cuneiform tablets that document legal agreements and transactions, court cases, and lawsuits. It is noteworthy that religious and ritual regulations do not appear in these legal collections, but were gathered, I could add, hiddenly, if you mean, in priestly instruction guides. While morality in the form of general admonitions was found in wisdom literature produced by sages. This is not to say that the A&E, ancient Near Eastern law collections, were without religious or moral connection. The law collections of Ur, Nammu, Lipit, Ishtar, and Hammurabi all have prologues which indicate that these legal inscriptions are evidence that the king fulfilled the responsibility given him by the gods to establish justice in the land. But the collections of Lipit, Ishtar, and Hammurabi also contain epilogues which call upon different deities to punish anybody who erases or defaces these inscriptions. The most complete of these collections are Hammurabi. According to the prologue and epilogue of that collection, the king is the author of the stela. He and no other was chosen by the gods. The law is the king's law, my pronouncements, my verdicts, my judgments. The law is retrospective and even hidden away in the temple. Only if someone thinks they have been wronged do they seek out the law, at which point they need a literate priest to read it to them. So get there, right? But if the law is not promulgated, given to the public, how does the wrong individual even know of its existence? No evidence has turned up for any cultural norm that people would go to temples to consult with priests about civil law collections that might be kept there. Furthermore, none of the legal records found on the tens of thousands of cuneiform tablets mentioned above refer to any of the law collections. Thus, the primary purpose of the prologue, laws, and epilogue is the self-justification of Hammurabi, before his deities that he has faithfully carried out his moral task assigned to him. So it's kind of, I got this epilogue, this, Nobody knows really about it, but it's I'm off the hook. In contrast to Mesopotamian law collections, Sinai law has a different framework and raison d'etre purpose. God is the creator of all the laws of the society. As with divine commands, laws in the Torah are preceded by God spoke, said. God is the lawgiver, Moses the law transmitter. No other case exists in the ancient world of a God giving its people its law. It's amazing. Since God gives all the laws of the society, the Torah differs from all any ancient Near Eastern collections in that civil and ritual laws are placed next to each other. This is important. Next to each other. Civil and ritual laws are placed next to each other within the same code. Indeed, it is sometimes difficult to tell them apart. So, for example, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, again, 3 through 6 are against idolatry. Verse 7 forbids swearing falsely in God's name, perhaps a ritual matter. See verse 13 refers to false witness in a civil or criminal action, which would have been involved in a false oath. And the Sabbath laws in verses 8 through 11 require both sanctifying the Sabbath day and not making anybody else work. Similarly, Exodus 22:19 prohibits sacrificing to another god, while the following verse forbids oppressing a resident alien. So that, these things tie together. Exodus 23:11 requires letting private land follow in the seventh year, seemingly a ritual, while at the same time letting the poor eat of it. Leviticus 19:2 is an introduction commanding the people to be holy in imitation of God. But most of the following laws emphasize ethical obligations, and so on and so on. Another unique, and we're very getting close now, another unique phenomenon which is a consequence of God giving his law to his people is the direct address. All the A&E law collections are written caustically, that is in case law. If, when X occurs, the punishment is Y. That is also the case much of Torah law. For example, Exodus 21. However, some laws are also given by the direct address of God as I, and the people as you. This is not only the case in the Ten Commandments, or Decalogue, that's nicer, but also such ethical texts as Exodus 22, 23, 26. This exceptional style of legal writing not only reflects the fact that the laws are written as part of the stipulations of the Sinai Treaty between God and Israel, but also reflects the intimacy of a caring of God towards his people. So one finds such elements here as emotive clauses intended to stir the people's conscience and urge them to fulfillment of the laws. Whereas King Hammurabi was appointed by the gods to establish justice, in the Torah that becomes the responsibility of each individual, as in the Sinai Treaty. Whereas Hammurabi's law is retrospective and hidden, biblical law is prospective, prescriptive, and promulgated to the people proactively. Exodus 21. A requirement concretized, or realized in Deuteronomy. Sorry for the high language. We'll try to summarize just a minute. We have some wonderful younger people here today. Thank you for being patient. A requirement realized in Deuteronomy 31, which requires a public reading every seventh year before the entire people. The burden of educating the people to the laws is not only placed upon the leadership, but also on the children's parents. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Why? Why is the law so important? A law so important to the Bible that every Israelite must be familiar with it? The answer is that in the Bible, the Sinai Treaty and divine law are inextricably intertwined. Thus, the stipulations of the treaty equal the laws of the people. That means that the blessings and curses of the treaty are tied to obedience or disobedience of the law. In the A&E law collections, punishment is usually only meted out by the guilty individual, and in some cases to family members. However, in the Bible, punishment for disobedience, that is, if too many are disobedient, it is not only meted out upon the individual's responsible, but upon the whole society. That's a challenge, too. Further, like typical civil or criminal law in society, in the ancient Near East, no benefits accrue. This is nice. No benefits accrue for obedience to laws. Not so in the Bible. Or in accord with the treaty's blessings, 6:6, as Nick mentioned last time. Very nice, all-encompassing. Obedience to law is rewarded to the entire society. As God is the lawgiver, he will also enact the rewards or punishments. Thus, obedience, this is the last paragraph, thus obedience or disobedience to the law in the Jewish Bible, later Judaism, becomes the determinant of one of the people's destiny. As such, Torah law in the Jewish Bible takes on a much more important role than law in other societies. As with the Sinai Treaty, for the first time in the ancient world, the individual is responsible for the fate of the community by his or her behavior. In reality, each individual now has a dual responsibility as an individual and as a member of the nation. The community whom the Torah addresses is now appraised of the extraordinary importance of each individual member. So the community must take steps to ensure that its individuals obey the law. Additionally, the community must accept its own responsibility for the welfare of its members. This concern will be reflected in numerous divine laws that enjoin the community and its individuals to care for the vulnerable elements of society. Consequently, for the first time, the community becomes responsible for the fate of the individual. Thus is born the concept of mutual, individual, and communal responsibility. Thus, Sinai law becomes the basis for the establishment of a just society. Isn't that amazing? I just thought, it's a little bit long, but it just summarizes so much uniqueness of what we're hearing. And that we won't go into detail, I think. Oh, because of the time. Especially. But we'll close with this verse. And one way of understanding this amazing verse in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, in English, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. Is to understand this in a heavenly sense, but in a very concrete way, even the sin done in secret is known to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our sons. And so we're supposed to have judges. We're supposed to mete out justice. We're supposed to be concerned with what the public knows. So God is concerned about all aspects of society, and we are intertwined as individuals and as a community of believers.
That's interesting, because one of the things that... Oh, we finished.
We can keep going, and maybe, but I know that
we've hardly touched Joshua.
Yeah, we're already over, right? I think.
No, we're all right. We're
okay. Okay, so
let's
open the discussion, please.
I was just going to say that one of the things that Lois pointed out the other day, when we were looking at a whole bunch of rather weird sins, they were things like... they had to say amen to the curse that would come on them if they moved a neighbor's landmark and so on, or slept with their mother or whatever, I can't remember. But basically what she was saying was that these sins were all potentially secret sins. What happened in the bedroom, what happened, you moved your landmarks at night and so on. And it was the way the Lord was sort of saying, I see everything. And you've got to agree to that. And that was just a couple of weeks ago.
It dovetails with this. We can see even this individual aspect coming in verse 17 or 20 and following, where it's a man or a woman whose heart turns away today from the Lord. Right? A root bearing poisonous fruit. So individual aspects within the community.
Yeah. And this whole idea of the root of bitterness, which is there, which gets repeated again in Hebrews. It's interesting that there's so much of this bit of scripture which gets repeated in Hebrews. We're always talking about the high priest, but we don't see these other small things which seem to be there.
We can also remember, if we have time, that in chapter 30, that these commandments which God gives are livable. They're livable. They're doable.
Yeah.
We don't like it, maybe sometimes, because we think, but it's not possible. We can't do all of the law, so just forget it. Such sad reasoning. Yes? And God says that the Torah is near. It says, verse 11, chapter 30. For this command which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it from us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. This is laws that God gave for good. They are doable. There is no carrot before a rabbit that just causes some evil god to laugh at his people. They are given for life. They are given for good. They are near. They're not far. And so it's upon us. Yes. In verse 19 and 20 of chapter 30, to choose life in order that we may live. You, our descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, Shema, and by sticking, holding fast like glue, by holding fast to him. What an image of abiding in him, yes? John 15. Holding fast to him, abiding him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Father swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Amen.
I explained to my religious cousins and had such success. I said, look, the law was written on stone, and what happened to it? It was broken. The Lord's only interested on the law written on your heart, because then it's thou shalt not. It's not thou shalt not, it's written on stone. You go by the law, and that makes you very hard-hearted. So when I said to them, and I said, either it's written on stone or it's written on your heart. And they, then literally that helped them. They said, wow, that is so true. And that's how the law broke the stone.
I think God can use all means to reach people. I don't find a dichotomy between the two. I think that, you know, as Hebrew calls all of these things as shadows. Shadows that reflect the reality. Shadows are not evil in themselves. Or God gave them. God commanded them to write it on stone. Right? And so these things can be seen. They shouldn't be as an end in themselves. If they're not transforming, if we're not... The shuv, over and over again, we have this element of repentance hidden here in the Torah, not just the prophets, of returning. If Israelites don't turn and repent and have a transformative experience in their hearts, then the stone and the commandments are for null, not for good. But they can be used to transform, and that spirit, a person can be transformed. So I think we can hold these together. I think God holds them together. I mean, God wouldn't have commanded these things if they weren't good.
The element, though, of forgiveness is not so hidden. And when you come to Joshua, I've given you a land for which you didn't labor and you didn't build and you dwell in it, you eat of the earth. Now, therefore, the Lord serve him. And it's all about serving the Lord, returning to the Lord, getting rid of the gods. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Well, that's repentance in another word.
Yeah.
And the other thing which you can tell me, when I was looking at it before, the word for serve is avad, which is the same word for worship, isn't it?
And work.
And we forget that. We're all into worshiping, which is happy hallelujah.
I told this story before about going into the computer room in Dallas, Texas, and looking at Bible translators. And there was a sign on the computer. The Old Testament is like a computer, all law and no grace. I got so angry, I went right to the head of the department. That sign came down, and I said, what do you mean 40% of the Torah is what to do when you fail to follow the Torah, which has to do with sacrifice and repentance and forgiveness and,
right.
Rehabilitation.
Yeah.
Thank you for reading that. That's really inspiring, society and individual mutual dependence and contrasting it to Hammurabi is fantastic. This shows how God was meant to be the king of Israel. That they didn't need a king besides God. Chose that. I mean, it has political implications for us now. It's amazing.
It is amazing.
Amen. Thanks be to God. Then we can close with Joshua chapter 24, which is so common in so many homes, that phrase, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But the context of this rich covenant of blessings and curses is not usually
appreciated,
right? So we have a richness, a challenge, a blessing, a curse that we are invoking in a sense when we say individually, as families, as a community, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May it be true that we serve the Lord in faithfulness and spirit, truth and spirit. Amen.
Amen.